We are in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be covering verses 3 through 8 this morning. And so I will just ask, we're just going to get right in. So please stand up again. But out of respect for the Word of God, we like to stand as we read the passage we're going to study this morning. So Romans 12 verses 3 to 8 says this: "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Thanks. You may have a seat. As we study this passage this morning, you are going to be tempted. It will be very tempting to push back a little bit and say, "But that's legalistic." It's going to be tempting to look at this passage and what it teaches us, and our sinful reaction is going to say that that's legalistic. So I want to give a couple of things to help us understand. First, this passage is by no means a passage to judge others, only myself. So when it says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought," it's not telling me to make sure you are not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It's telling me to examine myself and make sure I'm not thinking of myself more highly than I ought. So this is a self-reflection passage, first of all. Second, to demonstrate or illustrate it's not legalistic is we misuse the word legalistic. If a brother in Christ, if someone in this church is committing a sin that is clearly a command in Scripture and they're continually willingly committing that sin, and another brother or sister comes to them and says, "Hey, brother, that's destructive. Why are you, shouldn't be doing that." That's not legalism. That's love. Legalism is to say, if you don't do this, you're not saved. Legalism is to add to Christ on the cross in regards to salvation. So the Bible is clear. We are to examine ourselves. We are to love each other, help each other, and keep each other accountable. And as we do that, if we don't like it, it's not legalism. It's love, and it's the Word of God. Once again, legalism is to say, "Oh, you have to do this or you're not saved." That's legalism. Or it's also to say, "Because I did this, I did my part." That's also legalism. Anyways, so we want to understand that this is not that. This is more along the lines of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we are commanded, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" That's not legalism. That is the Word of the living God. And here's the beauty of it. We are told that we are to have faith. We are told that faith is more precious than gold, that we are to pursue faith above all else. And the beauty of it is this, is God does not then make it a mystery, so we have no idea what we're doing. He says, pursue faith, seek faith, and then he says, and you can measure yourself and see how much faith you have. Not like on a scale of 1 to 10, not like you got 95%, like it's a class or something, but we can measure our faith and see where we are lacking. He gives us that in his grace because there's nothing more precious for us to have than faith. So as we study this passage and examine ourselves, and this passage is about our view of church community. How do we view church? As in, how do we view Susanville Christian Fellowship Church? And does our view of church and church community, does it line up with Scripture? So as we study this passage and look at that, don't see it as a legalistic requirement of salvation. At no point in the sermon am I going to say, if you don't go to church, you're not saved. Not going to happen. It's not what this is about. But we want to see true biblical fellowship as the only possible response to the love and mercy and grace of God when we understand Him and what He has done. It does not bring about salvation, but through it, through biblical community, biblical fellowship, through it, God brings growth, encouragement, strength, purpose, and immense joy that will not come any other way. It's not replaceable with something else. So here we go. He starts off with, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. This does not mean walk around saying, I'm just a useless loser. There, I solved it. That's not what it's saying. It's be accurate in the way we perceive ourselves and our spiritual growth. We should understand who God is, who we are not, how His kingdom works, where anything good in our lives comes from. We should examine and understand that we are justified in Christ, by Christ, not by our own goodness, not by our own wisdom or our own spirituality. We should consider and understand that anything good and pleasing that I say or do for the kingdom of God is by Christ and for Christ. Nothing good comes out of my mouth, my deeds, or my actions that is not 100% attributed to the grace and mercy of Christ. Our works reflect our faith and are a result of our faith. We want to understand that. We should examine and understand that our faith, not just our works, are what we must evaluate and measure. And since all of that is true, it's in Scripture, and the only way for any of us to think, do, or feel anything that is pleasing and honoring to God is by the grace of God and the working of His Holy Spirit, we should follow this passage and with sober judgment look at our faith, what our lives demonstrate about our faith, not what we think or what we want to think about our own importance. This is not a passage where at the end of it you should say, I am guilt-ridden. I am full of shame. Nope, not the point of the passage. It's an evaluation of my faith to say, where am I on the journey? Where am I on the road? That it's possible you might go, I'm not even on the road. That's possible. But that's the point of it. Okay? Next part of this passage. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. A couple of things about that phrase, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. First, nobody has a monopoly on faith. It does not say in accordance with the faith God distributed to your leaders, and the rest of you figure it out. All of us have faith, and it's all the source of it. The author and protector of our faith is Christ. No one has a monopoly. God has distributed to all of us, not just one or a few of us. It does not look the same for each of us. But there are definitely some scriptural common fruit that will be evident. In this context, the distribution of faith refers to spiritual gifts, abilities, or different roles within the local church. And this faith is given with a specific purpose to build up, we use the word edify, to build up or edify our local church. That's the faith he's talking about. Then he says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, with clear-headed and rational reasoning. Consider ourselves, where our faith comes from. Rid ourselves of any ego or pride, any desire to be self-righteous, any desire to shift the goalposts so I can make sure my life scores, but simply look at it based on Scripture and say, what does this say about me? The opposite of sober judgment would be irrational, emotional reactions to what I see or hear or feel without acknowledging that I don't see or understand everything. In the book we're studying Wednesday night, Knowing God, one of the things that the author says is the first thing to understand about God and what He does, the first thing to understand is that we can't understand. Just start there. That's why we have Scripture. That's why God gave us Scripture. So it is sober judgment based on Scripture, not my own reasoning. So to summarize this command so far, before we get into what it looks like, to summarize it so far, here's what it is. Be careful. Be careful that your view of yourself and your place in the kingdom of God is correct. Don't elevate yourself or your deeds above those of others, thinking you are in any way superior. For all good things in our lives that we may do or accomplish or say, come by grace through faith. They're the work of God, not our own reasoning, wisdom, efforts, or character. So to me, after that part, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think sober judgment, as we are told to examine ourselves. The next obvious question, at least for me, is how would I go about doing this? If someone told you anything, hey, go examine that car, make sure it works right, you'd be like, okay, what do I do? What do I look at? Do I kick that? What do we do? How do we go about carrying out this command? How do I carefully examine myself with clear-headed, honest, and authentic mind and attitude? How do I know if I'm thinking of myself more highly than I ought? How do I know where I should be on that? Or maybe the opposite. How do I know if I'm thinking of myself too low? And false humility, thinking of ourselves too low, is bad because we are full of the Holy Spirit. The living God is in us. And so if we think of ourselves too low, we're diminishing or even insulting the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit in me. So we want to be accurate. How do we do that? In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. We already covered that God distributes faith to all of us, and it will look a little different for each of us. So we examine ourselves with sober judgment and look at our faith. But what does that mean? I can't put my faith under a microscope. I can't put my faith on the screen and be like, let's look at it. What does it mean to look at our faith? Do we look at how well we obey? How bold we are in spreading the gospel? How wise we are in our words and thoughts? How well we teach God's word to others? How much of our resources we truly sacrifice and give away? I mean, James, the book of James says, faith without deeds is dead, so do I simply look at my deeds? Do we look at how well I control my tongue and if I gossip or slander or use foul language? Do I look at what if we make idols out of things or are addicted to other things and where we struggle? The answer to all that is absolutely not. That is not what we look at, and here is why. Because faith is distributed differently. It says that in the passage. It's not the same. So what that means is one person God will graciously bless with just a natural unselfish attitude. God will bless someone where it's just like being unselfish is not difficult. It's like their go-to position. It's like their instinct is always to be unselfish. And then someone else, they will like, I automatically am selfish all the time, and they battle and they struggle with selfishness. One is not more spiritual than the other. That is not how we compare. We don't compare it on that because we're all different. We've all been created and renewed differently. God makes it so that one naturally struggles one way, but another one will struggle another way. And with that in mind, if we simply looked at our deeds, what am I going to do? I know what I would do. It's really quite easy. I would pick the things I'm good at, and I would say, that's how we measure. And the things you're not good at, I'd be like, oh, you're not good at that. I guess you have no faith. Well, that's not fair. That's like shooting first and painting the bullseye later. That's not how it works. Okay? So what do we have? What does God give us that we can examine in our own lives to examine our faith? What purpose or role has God given us all to do that is universal to all Christians, that I can measure in my own life, and is a clear demonstration of faith? One more time. What has God given us all that is universal to all Christians, measurable in my own life, and a clear demonstration of sincere faith? Because we are not all clones. We are extremely diverse, as we should be. But what commonality do we all share that's from God and is a result of authentic faith and trust in God? We all have faith, gifts, talents, resources, abilities, our lives that were given us from God. The question is not, what am I doing? The question is, what am I doing with what God has given me? The question is not, what am I doing? It's, in faith, how am I using what God has given me? And that's what this passage is going to be about. That is what we look at when I want to say, okay, God, how's my faith? For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We want to understand something about what most of the New Testament says and means when it talks about the church as the body of Christ. We got to understand what it says, because I think a lot of people don't understand. Sometimes the New Testament refers to the church as the universal church, meaning all Christians throughout all of time in any country or location. Sometimes that's what it's referring to. Hebrews 12 is an example. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Verse 23, that the church of the firstborn refers to all Christians throughout all of time ever, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's just referring to what we call the universal church. But most of the time, the mass majority of the time, when the New Testament talks about the church, the body of Christ, things like that, we see 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Very similar passage to what we're reading in Romans. That was written to a specific church. That was talking to the Christians in a church that met in one location in a town called Corinth. It was talking to them. So we want to understand this. Most of the time, almost all the time in the New Testament, when we see a passage that says the body of Christ, it is referring to us, members of Susanville Christian Fellowship, specifically as one body. And if Pastor Robbins up at Community Church was reading this passage from Romans right now, it would be referring to the people at Community Church up on the hill in Susanville. It is your local church that it's referring to. So this passage and others like it are talking about our love, fellowship, use of our gifts, our generosity, our compassion, etc., towards specifically each other here at Susanville Christian Fellowship. This is not discussing how compassionate I am towards my children. Karen and I have kids. They're Christians. But this is not talking about that because they don't go to church here. They live in Phoenix and Portland. It'd be talking to their church about that. It doesn't mean that we don't treat people outside of our local church body with all the love and compassion of Christ. That's not the point. It doesn't mean you ignore them. That's not the point. But the Bible is crystal clear that our relationship with the people in our local church is different and special. And our relationship and how we view it demonstrates to myself the sincerity and level of my faith. Matthew 5, to get an idea of what Jesus taught about this before we move on with Romans. He says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's not that our love for our family, that Karen and I's love for our children, it's not that that doesn't count, because nothing counts. It's not about counting. That's legalism, is the counting. Nothing counts. It's about faith in Christ. But here's the point. If our kids were not Christians, we would still love them. We're not loving them because they're Christians. We're not loving them because they have come into our church community and we don't know where they came from. They're just here. We would love them no matter what, as we should. That the point isn't whether we should or should not, but we would have done it anyways. And I'm confident that my kids will love me back. So I don't have any fear of investing in someone who won't return our love for them. With our children, our family, there is no fear of investing in someone with lots of love and generosity and emotional and spiritual effort only to have them break our hearts and turn their backs on Christ and us. There's really no fear of that with family. We would have loved them anyways. And what Jesus is saying is, as you measure your own faith, not as you measure someone else's, as you measure your own faith, love your family by all means, but don't use that as a measure of your faith, because you would have loved them anyways. So the question is this. Faith, well, not really question, the statement is this. Faith is not loving those that we put into our own lives. Faith is not loving those that we put into our own lives. It is truly and sincerely loving those who God brings into our lives in our local church. Because where else would we interact, mingle, and build relationships with such a diverse group of people? I was listening to some pastors talk the other day, and they were talking about a healthy church should have some tension. It should have some disagreement. There should be a little bit of tugging and pulling in a healthy church because it's about Christ and that's it. So are you going to get people in this building, in any church building, with all kinds of views about life and, dare I say it, politics and everything under the sun and all in one room? Well, of course. And is there going to be a little bit of tension of how? Of course there is. And that's wonderful because it's all about Christ, not about Christ and all of these other views you have to line up with so we can all get along. No, that's not what it's about. It's about Christ. So the question is, how do I love those people? How do you and I love the people that come into this church, be a part of this church family, and we're like, if you weren't in this building, I would have no reason or desire to associate with you in any way, shape, or form. How do we love those people? That's the question. That's what we look at. So, as we examine ourselves with sober judgment, so that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, the question is, how am I using my time, resources, emotional energy, stuff, priorities, love, mercy, enthusiasm, all of it? How am I doing that to edify, build up the regular attenders of Susanville Christian Fellowship? Romans 12:5 in the passage we're reading says this. So in Christ we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. Would you or I truly and accurately say of ourselves that we belong to, we are a possession of the other people in Susanville Christian Fellowship? Would our involvement, our emotional investment, our priorities, our time and effort, what we do and strive to, would they demonstrate that we belong to all of the other members of our local church? Not belong like a membership in a gym, not at all the same use. Belong to as in a possession of. Do I belong to you? That's the picture that is portrayed here, that we belong to each other. Verses 6 through 8, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. First, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. That's not the point. It's not an exhaustive full list of all the gifts, talents, or abilities that can be and are to be invested into building up the people in our church. It's also not a list of specific tasks that are delegated only to certain people. In other words, if someone teaches, they don't check off a box and go, I don't have to do the other thing because I'm the teacher. That's legalism, okay? It's not limiting either. It's not a check a box, I did my part. It simply gives us some insight into what a God-honoring attitude looks like as we love our local body of believers. We are given examples of what to do, but also descriptions, and this is what we're going to focus on, descriptions of how to do it. It gives a list of several things, but three of them it says do them generously, diligently, and cheerfully. I believe those descriptions are given with the last three for a reason, because giving, leading, and showing mercy, because those, I think, are the three on this list that cost the most. And I think often they're the greatest sacrifice. And so we'll take a minute and look at those and look at the attitude we are to have when loving the body of believers hurts a little bit. What is the attitude we should have giving? When we give, we are simply telling ourselves no, so that someone else can be told yes. We're sacrificing what we would like to have or even needed so that a brother or sister in Christ can have what they need. We are taking our own resources, which includes time. In fact, I think in our culture, it's time more than money. But we take our resources, including time and what I want to be doing with it, where I want to spend it, who I want to spend it with, and we're giving it to others so that they can have what they need. And we're commanded to simply do it generously. That giving generously is not about the quantity. It's more about the attitude. It's don't do it holding it over them. Don't do it with strings attached. And don't do it with gritted teeth. He tells us about leading. Leading does not just refer to the elders. Lots of people in any church lead. Most of them you don't even recognize. It might be organizing Sunday school, childcare, potlucks, midweek studies, getting work done on the building, meal ministry so people have meals, whatever it is. But until you have actually tried to lead anything, I didn't appreciate how difficult it is. Leading is always hard. For a variety of reasons, leading or being in charge of anything is always physically and emotionally draining. I was a coach for a long time of baseball and a few other sports. I can tell you, being the assistant coach is totally easy. Being the head coach is absolutely draining. And it's not about the time. When you're the person in charge, when you're leading, you take it home, you lose sleep, you find yourself zoning out during the middle of the day for no reason because you're thinking about it, you struggle, you're anxious over difficult decisions, you wear it. And God's word tells us to do that. It says diligently, and that means with excitement and enthusiasm. Do it diligently, not, oh well, I guess someone has to do everything around here. Wrong attitude. Not, well, if I don't do it, who will? Wrong attitude. But, oh my goodness, I get to serve the living God in a leadership capacity? What a great privilege and honor. Because when we lead, it's not about who we are leading, but who we are an ambassador for. And that's for Christ. Showing mercy. Many years ago, when I would have read that one, I would have thought it was odd that it said, show mercy cheerfully. I would have found that odd, but as I've grown older and God has enabled me to be more merciful, which I can attest for much of my life has been a great weakness, I understand it now. Because people who have the gift of really showing mercy do it differently than those who don't. As we grow as a Christian, God will mature us, and those of us like me who don't naturally show mercy, God will transform us and allow us to show mercy. But here's the deal. Truly showing mercy is, as it says later in this passage we haven't gotten to yet, it says, mourn with those who mourn. To truly show mercy is to absorb their sadness. It's to take their hurt upon ourselves and feel it and experience it. So it says show mercy cheerfully because if I'm having a happy and a joyous day, it's like one of those days where like, man, life's good. And then there's an opportunity to show mercy to someone. All of that life is great, my day is good, I love my life, just went down the toilet. Because now I'm absorbing their pain and we're carrying each other's burden. As parents, we show mercy to our children naturally because we love them so much and we care about them. So our kids, even when they're adults, even when they're grown up, especially then in fact, it's sad because if they have a hardship, we wear it. We know it. And it's like if we hear about our kids having a hard time, we're thinking about it. We're wearing it the rest of the day. We don't shy away from it. We don't like if our kids are having a bad day, we're not like, ah, tell me about it later. I'm having a good day. I don't want you to mess it up. We would never say that, right? We show mercy cheerfully to those we love. And that is precisely how we are to love and show affection towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Showing mercy cheerfully is difficult because you know you're about to take upon yourself the sadness and pain of somebody else. So as we have looked at this, and we say, okay, we are to examine ourselves and our faith, and the way we measure in our own heart ourselves is, what is my attitude, my view of my local church family? How do I view them, and what does that reflect about my faith? We want to understand some things about what God does in and through our local church community. Over the years, when we have asked different Christians in Bible studies or people we know, when they've gone through a time of being spiritually stagnant, those times of our relationship with Christ where we feel like it's two steps up, three steps back, those times when you feel like you're praying and you're just like, I don't know what I'm even doing, where you're just like, you just feel stagnant in your spiritual of life. When we have asked them, what got you out of that? What changed that you're like, I'm in love with Jesus again? What changed that just really pulled you out of that just being in the mud? And pretty much 100% of the time when we ask them, what got you out of that? What would you tell someone in that place in life right now to encourage them so they can experience the fullness of God in their relationship with Christ? Pretty much 100% of the time, it's dive in head first and go all in with your local church community. 100% of the time, that's always the answer. When we look back at our lives and we're like, what happened, what was wrong, and what fixed it, so to speak, the answer is getting involved in church community the way the Bible describes it. Have a group of people who love you and who you love, who pray with you and who you pray with, who have invested in you, know you, and care for you no matter what, and you do the same for them. Every time, they tell us that then and only then did they start to experience again the fullness of the joy and the joy of being a child of God. Our relationship with our local church body is both the fruit of our faith and a blessing from God that He uses to bring us into communion with Him, give us joy and purpose and encouragement and growth. One more time. Our relationship with our local church body is both the fruit of our faith and a blessing from God that He uses to bring us into communion with Him, give us joy and purpose and encouragement and growth. If this morning, after we study this passage, if you walk away and you think, I better go to church more, you missed it, or I missed it. If you walk away and think, God will be mad at me if I don't attend more, we missed it. The question is this, just this passage is telling us with sober judgment. It's not judging us. It's not here to say you're wrong. It's saying be real. Where are you? With sober judgment, look at how do I view this church family? As a community that I'm an essential part of, that you are an essential part of for everyone else's benefit and mine, or something nice and helpful that can be set aside when other things become more desirable or necessary. How do we view it? And a common struggle is this. We want to say, I hear the description. I just don't feel that inside. I'm just not there. Get it? I wasn't there. All of us have been in that spot. What I have found, and I can't give you a Bible verse that says this specifically, so call it John Westfall doctrine if you want. But I have found this. Until we sacrifice, we won't experience the blessings of God. In other words, until I look at my calendar and say, I want to be at that travel baseball game, that wrestling tournament, that dance thing, that this, I could list off a million things, sorry. Until we look at all that and go, I want to be there, but I'm needed here. Until we make that sacrifice, we're not going to experience it. It's just not going to happen. So if a careful examination of ourselves, considering ourselves with sober, realistic, biblical judgment, reveals that we are, or where we are, withholding from God, that we don't quite trust Him with a life of unrestricted obedience that results in a deep involvement in the community of believers, the bride of Christ, the Bible calls it, and a lifelong investment into the wonderful and beautiful relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, what is preventing us from diving in, fully trusting God, and experiencing the most wonderful part of being a Christian here on this earth? Whatever the answer is, could be a million different things. Whatever the answer is to that question of what is preventing me from doing this, doesn't matter. Be confident that that thing, whatever it is not from God. And it will only bring pain and destruction where a faithful trust and obedience to God as a response to His love and mercy will bring purpose, fulfillment, and joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, You spell everything out for us. You spell it out. You command us to examine ourselves, and You don't keep things hidden. Lord, sometimes we insist on staying blind to things, but You don't hide the truth from us. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that we would examine ourselves with sober judgment and just be honest and real with ourselves and You. Lord, I pray that as we do that and we see in what ways we may or may not be withholding from You, in ways we may just be kind of one foot in the door, Lord, that rather than feeling shame and guilt, Lord, that we would understand that because of what you did on the cross, because of how great and awesome and loving and merciful you are, because of what you rescued us from, there is no logical response other than unrestricted surrender to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would just draw us closer to you each and every moment of each and every day. We thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.